Thank you, Jimmy Navarro. And thanks for the teasing and Bible reading, Mr. Kozer. I'll take the teasing. Mr. Mills, when I first started doing messages, I was doing sermonettes. And after a while, he goes, Ben, you keep going over time. So I'm just going to give you split sermons. You're going to do that anyways. Okay, so let's jump into the message. We just celebrated Pentecost not long ago. And of course, there we discussed a lot about the giving of the Holy Spirit. And it's been on my mind a lot, you know, the Holy Spirit. And I think when we ponder that today, you know, it's something we should think about. Do we see the Holy Spirit in ourselves? Do we see it in the church? You know, and as I kept thinking about that and it was, you know, reading and really pondering on that, I kind of kept going back to an example in the Bible that I want to talk about today. Now, I will say for a caveat, I gave a similar message this 5 or 6 years ago, and I said, nobody will remember. And my boys are like, oh, I remember that one. So they couldn't remember what it was about. They just remembered the name of the person I'm going to talk about. But let's just start. You know, at Pentecost, the question, as we read the beginning of Acts, that when I had the opportunity to do the sermon there, I asked is, you know, can the Holy Spirit really change you? Can it really change you? Can it really take you from something and transform you into something else? I think academically we're all like, oh, yeah. But do you see it have power? Can it change not only you, but can it change others? Can it change the world? And if so, how exactly does that work? Now, one of the best ways, if you go through any kind of education system, especially in the Western side, maybe everywhere, is case study. Take a case study, watch another example, and see in real practical terms a concept in action. So that's what we're going to do today. So I want to bring to light one of the best, and I would argue the most overlooked case studies that we have in the Bible of the transformational power of the Holy Spirit in action. Maybe one you never looked at before. I think it's an absolutely phenomenal example of how the Holy Spirit actually works and how it can not only change you, but it can change others. And when we see in this example how it changed the world. What's great about it is it's an example that every person in here can learn from. As we'll see, there's a lot about this person and you that you actually have a little bit in common. So my purpose today is to show you how you can use this little discussed case study as a role model for using the Holy Spirit to utterly transform your life and others in your sphere. I'll give you 7 practical ways as we go along. So if you will, turn to Acts 4. And we're going to pick up the story, you know, maybe, I don't know the exact timing, but not too long after the Pentecost, kind of like we are right now in the seasons of things. Turn to Acts 4. We'll meet the example that we're going to focus on today. But before we read Acts 4, we're going to start in verse 32. Let's just quickly set the stage. This is, again, not long after Pentecost, and the early community of believers was very unified and very committed. Start of a golden era. People were selling their possessions. They were sharing in proceeds with each other. Church was growing. It says in verse 32, and all the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully. You know, these nobodies who were like fishermen and, you know, general blue-collar type people testifying powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. Yeah. And then in verse 36, it says, for instance, as a great example, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which is what we all know him by, which it even puts in the translation I'm using here means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. So just these 2 short verses give us a good starting point. And it gives you a little bit about the case study we're going to use today, Barnabas. First, his real name was not Barnabas. That's what we all think it is. But he was renamed that due to his character and reputation. You know, some translations call him the son of encouragement. Others, the son of consolation. We'll see a little bit of why that is. These are the case. And yet others, the son of prophecy or teaching or exhortation. You may not think of that either, because there's not a book that we are sure of, at least, that was written by Barnabas. So you can't see that teaching in action. But we will. As we go on, I think you'll see very clearly that all these nicknames that Barnabas translates to, they all apply. And they all can teach us something about the power of the Holy Spirit. Next, in these short verses, we see that although he is of Levite descent, he was not born in Judea. Rather, he was born in Cyprus, which is an island in the Mediterranean Sea, heavily influenced island by the Greek language and culture. It was not a Jewish culture. Barnabas, a lot like Paul, they grew up in two very different worlds. And when we see what happens is God leverages that brilliantly later. So let's just pause for a moment here, because I actually think everyone in this room can relate to that. You know, you, I, all of you are a lot like Barnabas in that way. You know, we're fully immersed in the dominant, you know, Gentile culture of our day. You know, the Greek of the 21st century. Yet we aren't of this world. You know, Barnabas would have been the same. He'd have been somebody that was growing up, and he just never really fit in. He never really belonged to that culture, but he understood it. We don't know for sure, but it appears likely that Barnabas, despite growing up in Cyprus, would have spent a great deal of time in Jerusalem. You know, we can see later he was very well versed in the scriptures. He knows them inside out. You'll see that. It's implicit when we read about him. We also know his cousin and likely other family members were permanently living in Jerusalem. So he had a connection. There are some early writers like Eusebius who put Barnabas as one of the 70 that Jesus sent out. We don't know that. It's just what Eusebius says. Most scholars actually believe that's not true, but they believe that he was one of the 3,000 that was converted on the day of Pentecost. Either way about it, there is likely little doubt that he was there that day, whether he was part of the 3,000 or when he was already one of the 70, he was there on the day of Pentecost, likely. And that was likely when he was given this power of the Holy Spirit. Now finally, and these just again, just these two little verses, we can see that Barnabas had some degree of material wealth. It mentions him as the example. When they say, oh, you know, people were selling what they had and they were sharing it. They said, for instance, Barnabas. We saw that he had some material wealth, but we also see that he was willing to sell it all off. However he had that, he sold it all off. And he gave it to God. He gave it to this movement that he was part of, the spreading of the gospel. And this is really the first point of the transformational power of the Holy Spirit that we can learn from Barnabas. Kind of a really hard one. But the Holy Spirit, if it's leading us, it leads us to fully commit to God and his way of life. And what we see with Barnabas is to choose to live by faith. The very first thing we learn about Barnabas is he literally sold off his old life. He wasn't looking back. And he was 100% committed to living his life by faith. And through the rest of this story of Barnabas, you're going to see this thread of the Holy Spirit in action. And the next time we see Barnabas mentioned, a lot has changed. You know, we were in this utopia, everything was going well. Well, that era got disrupted. As you read on through Acts, Stephen's stoning and then the Jews' maniacal campaign led by Saul to extinguish this new sect of Christians had led to a great dispersion of the early believers. So next time we find Barnabas is interestingly in Acts 9. Acts 9 is the story of Saul, who later becomes Paul, and his conversion, and his preaching in Damascus, and his return to Jerusalem. And let's read that, because it's a really good story. And it fits in to the theme we're going to see about the power of the Holy Spirit with Barnabas. So if you would, turn to Acts 9. Meanwhile, This is, meanwhile, this dispersion's happening. Stephen's just been stoned. Bad things are happening. In the story of Acts, it went from good times to now we're in a time of, you know, is the church going to even survive? Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. This is the guy we're going to read the whole rest of Acts about and who wrote most of the New Testament. Saul. He's out there hunting down these Christians, dragging them back, essentially to get them stoned or put in jail. And Saul was passionate about this. He was militant about it. He went to the high priest and he requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus. Now, Damascus is outside of Judea. It's north. It's in Syria. And he's asking for the cooperation of the high priest in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. And he wanted to bring them. And he had no pity, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. Now, as Saul was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heavenly suddenly shone down around him. And he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do." Now here we see that Saul's like physically blinded. And his servants like take him by the hand back to Damascus. And it says in verse 9 that he remained in Damascus blind for 3 days. And he did not eat or drink. I mean, this is a crisis. This guy was going, he was going to go hunt these Christians down. And it comes along the way. And Jesus himself appears to him in some way and basically blinds him. He doesn't even eat or drink for 3 days. This is a turning point. Now, verse 10, and I think this story is, it kind of amuses me to some degree. Now, there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias, this poor guy. The Lord speaks to him in a vision and says, "Ananias, go over to this place, Straight Street, to the house of Judas. And when you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He's praying to me right now." And Ananias is like, "What? But Lord, I know this Saul guy. He's hunting people like me down. I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he's authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. God, are you sure? Are you sure you got this one right? Because this is putting me out there a little bit." The Lord said, "Go, for Saul was my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Ananias goes and he finds Saul and he lays his hands on him and says, "Brother Saul," in great faith here by Ananias, "the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogues. A complete 180. Saying, "Yes, he is indeed the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed. They're like, Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem? Should I trust this guy? Didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains to the leading priests? What is he up to? But Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus could not refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And it's so much so that it says in the next couple of verses that the Jews, the Jewish leaders, are plotted to kill him. And he had to flee. So he fled back to Jerusalem. Now remember what he was doing in Jerusalem. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They did not believe he had truly become a believer. Now put yourself in those disciples' shoes right here. Here comes the ringleader of exterminators. What a more genius idea to catch these people than to become and act like he's one of them. Here he comes and wants to enter the inner circle of disciples. Now, would you be suspicious of his motives? I mean, I would. Now, remember, Barnabas was there for all this too. He had seen Paul in Jerusalem. He'd watched Stephen get stoned. It was his brothers and his friends who had been tortured and imprisoned or killed by Paul and his followers. But in verse 27, it says, then Barnabas brought Paul, Saul, to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. Now, we probably don't fix on this enough, but verse 27 is like an absolutely pivotal moment in world history. Because Paul, he goes to bat for, or Barnabas goes to bat for Paul big time here. Barnabas takes his entire life's reputation and his entire line of credit that he's built up his whole life, and he puts it on the line here to say, you know what? I saw the power of the Holy Spirit at work in this guy. And this is really, really important moment in Christian history, because if Barnabas does not advocate for Paul right here, well, the whole history of the world would have changed. This also goes to show how high Barnabas' reputation must have been, because look at what happens. Just based on, at least according to what we have in Acts, just based on Barnabas' credibility, Paul's accepted. Look at verse 28. So right after that, you know, they're all afraid of him. Barnabas speaks up. Verse 28, so Saul stayed with the apostles, and he went all around Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. In verse 31, it says, the church then had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and it became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord and with encouragement of the Holy Spirit. It also grew in numbers. Continuing on the third mention of Barnabas in Acts, we're going to go on to Acts 11. We're going to get, I've given you one of the things. We'll move on to the other six practical things, but we should read just a little bit more before we get to that. So we're going to cut into this in Acts 11, but basically we skipped over in Acts 10, in the first half of 11. What did we skip over? We skipped over the conversion of the first Gentile, Cornelius. And in chapter 11, Peter's gone to Jerusalem, and he's relaying this miracle to a skeptical set of apostles and leaders in Jerusalem. So once again, it's like, what? You know, when we've got Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit? And, it doesn't say it, but I've got to believe that Barnabas was here for that. And in verse 18, he reacts. We're cutting in here in verse Acts 11, verse 18. Says, when the others heard this, they stopped objecting and began praising God. They said, we can see that God has also given the Gentiles the privilege of repenting of their sins and receiving eternal life. Verse 19, meanwhile, the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. Antioch becomes important. They preached the word of God, but only to the Jews. However, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord of the power was with them, and a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. When the church at Jerusalem had heard what happened, what did they do? They sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw this evidence of God's blessing, he was filled with joy, and he encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. Verse 24, Luke who's writing this, he says, Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and strong in faith. And many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went on to Tarsus to look for Saul. So Barnabas gets sent here. The church at Antioch is just kind of exploding. Luke kind of ascribes a lot of it to Barnabas. What does Barnabas do? He goes to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he finds him, he brought him back to Antioch. And both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. And it says here, it was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. Now, Luke is a conservative writer. He wrote Acts. Perhaps he pays no greater compliment to a man than what he says in verse 24 when he says, Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. But it's so true, and it leads to the second and third characteristics of the Holy Spirit in action that we can see in Barnabas. Second thing, so the first was, you know, if you, when you commit to take the Holy Spirit, you got to go all in. That's what Barnabas did. The second was, he believed wholeheartedly in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he embraced it and used it. When you read these, there's a lot of doubters, right? You know, the disciples in Jerusalem, the leaders, they're all doubting. Barnabas was the one who did not doubt the power of the Holy Spirit could completely change a man like Paul. Barnabas comes to Antioch. We just read it there. He comes to Antioch and he sees the Holy Spirit at work converting Gentiles. And it doesn't record that he questions it, but it says he's joyous, he's glad. And he just makes it his mission to deepen their faith. But notice something else about Barnabas here. And maybe you did it because I kind of tried to draw your attention to it. And this is so critical about how the Holy Spirit works. The whole thing here is not about him. It's about doing the work of God. Notice verse 25. Verse 25. You know, when the church really starts growing, when it, and Luke even ascribes it, look, it's Barnabas. Like, what would a normal human being do with the human spirit? Look at all these great things. God's given me all these great things, and the church is growing, and I'm going to grow it. And he's the big man. That's not what Barnabas does. He goes and finds the best guy he can find to keep this going. He goes, he hikes away from Antioch, and he goes to Tarsus and finds Saul. In verse 25, it tells us that. Brings him back. This is another major event in Christian history, world history, that sometimes even goes unnoticed. Barnabas saw the potential and the power of God at work in Paul, and he knew he could see that the fields of harvest were white in Antioch. And so he was going to go get the best laborer he knew. Now, if Barnabas doesn't pull in Paul here, if this doesn't happen, if he doesn't go to Tarsus and bring him into it, it's likely that Paul's role in the New Testament church, if we would have even known about it, would have been minor. We might not even have half the New Testament that we have today. Now, I say that knowing that God could have made that happen in any way he wanted. But I love that he did it through the selfless power of the Holy Spirit working through Barnabas. Barnabas wasn't worried about Paul overshadowing him, which, by the way, he later did. Barnabas was worried about fulfilling the mission Christ had given to him. You know, in Acts 12, Luke switches the narrative back to Peter and James in Jerusalem, where the church is again being persecuted. You know, James is killed, Peter's in prison. And then notice how the chapter ends in verse 12. I'll read it, and then it goes into chapter 13. Chapter Acts 12, 24 and 25. You can just listen if you want to. I'll read it and add some color as we go. Meanwhile, the word of God continued to spread, and there were many new believers. Now, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission to Jerusalem, they returned, taking John Mark with them. This becomes important. Remember that they took this guy, John Mark, with them. Now, in Acts 13, we'll start in verses 2 and 3, we see Barnabas and Paul were sent on their famous first missionary trip. And over the next three chapters, and we won't read them all, but over the next three chapters, we get a glimpse into what these men were willing to suffer. Again, why does the Holy Spirit work? There's suffering involved. And what a great work God was able to accomplish through them. And, you know, when you think about this, you mainly think of Paul when we think of the Gentiles. You know, it's Paul went to the Gentiles. But when you read through these next three chapters, there's really like the dynamic duo. And the only reason Paul's there is because Barnabas went and got him. I say that knowing, again, God could have done it anyway. Acts 13 and verse 2. One day, as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them." And you'll notice, and some people will comment here, that you will read it and you'll notice at some point it switches. It starts with Barnabas and Saul, and eventually it flips. So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and they sent them on their way. So Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit, and they went down to the seaport of Seleucia, and they then sailed for the island of Cyprus. That's where Barnabas is from. There in the town of Salamis, they went to the Jewish synagogue and they preached the word of God, and John Mark went with them as their assistant. So in verses 6 through 12, we see them going to Paphos, where the governor's converted. In verse 13, I'm just reading some of this to give you a flavor. And there's some important things to note in here in the story. Paul and his companions then left Paphos by ship for Pamphylia, landing at the port town of Perga. And it notes here, there, John Mark, who it's mentioned twice, left them and returned to Jerusalem. Doesn't say why, but we'll come back to that. But Paul and Barnabas traveled on. On the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue for the services, and after the usual readings of the books of Moses and the prophets, those in charge of the service sent this message: brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, come and give it. And then here, we see in verses 16 through 41, Paul preaches to them the message. And while we see Paul doing the speaking, the scriptures seem to imply it's a dual effort. In verse 42, it says, as Paul and Barnabas left the synagogue that day, the people begged them to speak about these things again the next week. And many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, and the two men urged them to continue to rely on the grace of God. And the following week, almost the entire city turns out to hear them preach the word of the Lord. And we see through the rest of chapter 13 and into 14, like it's just this pattern. It's Paul and Barnabas preaching boldly, turning many to God, risking their very lives, suffering hardship, being chased out, rinse and repeat, town to town. Chapter 14 and verse 11, you know, after one of these where Paul had, given this great speech, it says, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, and they shouted in their local dialect, these men are God, it's in human form. And they decided that Barnabas was the Greek god Zeus and that Paul was Hermes, since he was the chief speaker. This, again, implies when they saw these two guys, it was like Barnabas is the guy in charge, Paul's the mouthpiece. Verse 21, verse 13 through 20, Paul and Barnabas reject this. The Jews stir up the crowds to stone Paul, and so they have to leave again. Verse 21, it says, after preaching the good news in Derbe and making many disciples, and we're going through all these towns they're going through, but think about it. They left all they had to go do this. Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia, and where they strengthened the believers. They encouraged them to continue in the faith, reminding them that we must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Paul and Barnabas also appointed elders in every church. They're setting up the whole church here. With prayer and fasting, they turned the elders over to the care of the Lord, in whom they'd put their trust. And finally, they returned to Antioch and stayed there a long time. We go into chapter 15. This is the famous council at Jerusalem. So back at Antioch, which was this giant growing, probably one of the largest churches outside of Jerusalem, if not the largest, while Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch, said they'd stayed there a long time, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers that unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you can't be saved. Now, Paul and Barnabas, both well-taught, they disagreed with this, arguing vehemently. So finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some other local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. They just sorted out, is physical circumcision required? So the church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers again. All these people they knew, which is going to become important in other, you know, the Holy Spirit clue you into some of the things we're going to talk about. It's infectious. It's touching. It's changing all these other people. Paul and Barnabas are stopping to visit the believers, and they told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. So they saw them very much as part of the same Christian movement, sect, their brothers. And they reported everything God had done through them. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees, stood up and insisted, the Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. So the apostles and elders met to resolve this issue. We won't read it, but Peter gets up first and gives his kind of testimony and witness. And then in verse 12 it says, and everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles, testifying of the power of the Holy Spirit. In verses 13 through 21, when they'd finished, James stood and made a declaration based on the evidence of the Holy Spirit presented by Peter and then Paul and Barnabas. And then they sent a letter with the official ruling back to Antioch. And I'll just jump into a little bit of that letter there. Verse 24, it says, "We understand that some men from here have troubled you and upset you with their teaching, but we did not send them. So we decided, having come to complete agreement, to send you official representatives along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then it reads the letters and it demonstrates the warm reception of the church. In verse 35, it says, "Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch. They and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord there." So the third thing that you can take away, practical thing that you can take away, that you should take away, is that the Holy Spirit leads Barnabas and should lead us to take Christ's commands to go and make disciples serious. Make disciples seriously. Take that seriously. You know, Barnabas makes it his life's work. I mean, we kind of lose this, but like the guy had a life, something he was doing. He dropped it all to go and use this power of the Holy Spirit to make disciples. And when the leaders in Jerusalem heard about Gentiles believing, who did they send? Barnabas. Why? Well, probably because he understood these people. He had a Greek background. You know, he had a sterling reputation. He knew languages, and he had skills at preaching and teaching, and he was using them. And it says that Barnabas is delighted to go. And when he gets there, he encouraged and helped drive the growth in Antioch, which was really, at that time, the third most important city in the Roman Empire, to the point where this became a very large and influential church. Only Rome and Alexandria would have been more important cities than Antioch. He used all his God-given gifts. You know, we each have this. We each have God-given gifts. Barnabas took all his God-given gifts and he used it. He used that power of the Holy Spirit to change others, to make disciples. And we saw that over and over. It just was like it's the same story over and over, 12, 13, 14 Acts, as Barnabas and Paul serve as the primary Christian missionaries to the Gentile world. Now in Acts 15, it's Paul and Barnabas who attend the Jerusalem conference, and both are witnesses to the power God was working in the Gentiles. You know, God was able to accomplish so much through those two men. But as we go towards the ends of Acts 15, we really get the last account of Barnabas in Acts. We'll see he's mentioned elsewhere. I'll talk about that. But this is, you know, we're only halfway through Acts. But this is all we hear about Barnabas, who's like a major, major person here. And we see it in verse 36 through 40. It says, after some time, now remember they're at Antioch, Paul says, "Let's do it again." He says to Barnabas, "Let's go back. Let's go visit each city where we previously preached the word of the Lord to see how the new believers are doing." And Barnabas says, "I'm with you. Fantastic. Let me go get John Mark and we're going to go." And something happened there. We don't know what it is. But Paul said, "No way." No. He disagreed strongly. Since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in their work. Paul put his foot down. "Barnabas, we can go, but we're not taking that guy. He bailed on us last time." And they had a disagreement. You know, it's all, everybody thinks early church, all sunshine and roses all the time. And then it says in verse 39, their disagreement was so sharp that they separated. Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed for Cyprus. And then we see Acts pivots to really Paul and Silas. And from this point on, Luke, who's the writer of Acts, he follows Paul. He focuses on the work of Paul and his further missionary trips and work. And we really don't know that much about the work of Barnabas and Mark. It may sound sad here, you know. The dynamic duo got broken up by what seems to us as a minor dispute. But, you know, in reality, it may have been God's will to do it this way to further spread the gospel. But in this we read right there in 36 through 40, also shows us something else about Barnabas that was deep in the core of who he was. And it showed him using the power of the Holy Spirit that we can learn from. And that's the fourth thing that we can learn here about the power of the Holy Spirit in Barnabas, is that he was forgiving. believed in second chances. Barnabas clearly valued the second chance, the sacrifice of Christ that had been given to him. And we see examples here where he lived out a model where he was very consistently forgiving in places where just others were not willing to give a second chance. You know, first we saw it with Paul in Jerusalem, shortly after his conversion. And here we see it with Mark. You know, Paul was probably right. You know, we can't see the whole thing here, but Paul was probably right not to trust Mark, not to trust that he wouldn't bail on him again. And he was probably right that Paul just didn't have the spiritual maturity needed for the next trip. But what Barnabas saw was the potential and the power of the Holy Spirit in Mark, just like he'd seen with Paul. And he wanted to give him a second chance. Now, human nature is not apt to give second chances, but the power of the Holy Spirit does. And that's something we should consider, not to be fools, but do we give second chances? Do we look at somebody in our lives like a Mark and say, I see enough in them. They made a mistake, but I'm gonna keep investing in them. You know, and it turns out the second chance Barnabas gave here to Mark, it paid off big time. Now, how do we know that? Well, in Colossians 4 and verse 10, it says, Paul, this is Paul, guy who said, I don't want Mark traveling with us anymore. He says in Colossians 4 and verse 10, he says that Mark was helping him while Paul was in prison. And listen to what Paul writes about Mark in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. This is very near the end of Paul's life. He writes about Mark in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. He says, get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Now, I'm convinced that this change in the relationship between Paul and Mark, you know, that probably never would have taken place if Barnabas hadn't encouraged and invested in Mark the way he did. But even more important than all that, you know, there's something else that this young man went on to do, because John Mark is believed to be none other than the man who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Barnabas believed in second chances because of what God had done for him. And he actively lived out this trait in his life. And it, as we've seen several times already, not only changed himself and not only changed others, but it changed the world history multiple times over. So what happened to Barnabas? Well, the scriptures don't tell us a whole lot more about him. It appears that the rift between Paul and Barnabas was at some point healed. As we already mentioned, Paul later counts Mark as a help and friend, which gives us a very strong clue that Paul and Barnabas finished on good terms. And additionally, Paul mentions Barnabas in one of his later letters. In 1 Corinthians, he mentions him in a positive light, in which we also learn that Barnabas worked for a living while preaching, just like Paul did. You know, ultimately, what Barnabas has left us with boils down to a seven-pronged legacy of the Holy Spirit in action. And we've already covered four, of which perhaps are a little more of the obvious ones. So now let's cover the last three that are more subtle. And we're not going to go to a whole bunch more scriptures. We already read it. But I think these three are a little more subtle, but maybe even just as powerful, if not more, for you to be able to use practically. We'll cover them in a little more detail. And as we do this, I want to call you each to action in these three areas. You should use the Holy Spirit the way Barnabas did in these three ways. So, the first one, fifth one, you know, let your actions speak louder than your words. That's a trait of the Holy Spirit. That's the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And Barnabas truly lived out all the fruits of the Spirit, right? I mean, we saw through what we read there, it was peppered throughout: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, a little bit we read, that's what you see of Barnabas, even in that narrow glimpse. Is that what you're doing? Is that when people would describe you, would those be like the eight things they would say about you? Are those the fruits that are abounding from what you do every single day? Because that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit that we saw through Barnabas. And we don't get to see a lot of his words, but we get to see a lot of his actions. So that's the fifth thing. Now, the sixth thing here that I think is a hugely important one, one of the great examples we get in the New Testament, is that Barnabas is a model of humble leadership. You may have never noticed this before, but Barnabas, you know, Barnabas outranked Paul. We saw that even when he was traveling, like people recognized, oh, he's kind of the guy that outranks the other guy. You know, in fact, Barnabas made Paul. But over time, Barnabas could see that God was using Paul powerfully, perhaps even more powerfully than himself. I don't know about you, but that would probably be a little hard for me to take. You know, and we look back at Acts 15 and verse 39, it says, you know, their disagreement was so sharp, they separated. But when you go to verse 40, notice what's not in verse 40. Nor do we see it anywhere else in Acts or in the Bible. Notice what we don't see. Verse 40 does not say, and their disagreement was so sharp that in verse 40, and so Barnabas started his own church or movement and told everyone who followed Paul that they were wrong, and the brethren ceased to fellowship together. And from that point on, the church was divided and believers were never added as they were before. Thankfully, that's not verse 40. That didn't happen. Even though that seems to be not even just in our own history, but in every church, it seems like that's what gets done in 20th and 21st century. But if you really think about it, you know, this moment at the end of Acts 15, it's a fragile and pivotal moment in the New Testament Church of God, because the dynamic duo had a disagreement. And Barnabas is the bigger guy. If Barnabas has any ego right here, how dare this guy, Paul, I made this guy. And now he's overruling me on some decision? You know, if that happens, the church splits right there. And history is forever changed. But look at what Barnabas does instead. He lets Barnabas take the lead in the Gentile mission work. Luke goes with Paul. Silas, another rising star, goes with Paul. Acts records Paul. And Barnabas chooses to take the lesser role. He chooses to focus his efforts on training and transforming Mark. He chooses to give him a second chance and use him for God's purpose. And he chooses to preach the gospel, and wherever he won't duplicate Paul's efforts. Because Barnabas is a truly humble leader. Because he is that, the church doesn't divide here. Instead, what you read about through the rest of Acts is it just goes off on a launch pad. Now, this is no small matter. Can you imagine in our own Church of God experience, in our lifetimes, if we had Barnabas-like humble leaders across the board? But instead of focusing on the what ifs, why don't we focus on what we can do, what you can do? You know, every single person in this room, I don't care if you're 6 years old, practices some sort of leadership in something in your life. You're a leader over something. Maybe it's just your pet. Maybe it's just over a friend that's smaller. Everybody in here has power and leadership over someone else or some other people in their life. And we have a tremendous example here of how the Holy Spirit works and should work as a leader. And that's put away your ego. It's not all about you, but it's rather about what God is doing through you with his Holy Spirit. And he expects you with the Holy Spirit to practice humble leadership in the model of Barnabas. If we all work that way, can you imagine what we could do? Final point. Barnabas' most powerful legacy may well have been, and I would argue, was the people he left behind. We talk a lot about the Holy Spirit being transforming yourself. And it should. But the power of the Holy Spirit is meant to be shared. It is meant to be spread. It is meant to change others. In fact, that's its most powerful effect. You know, Barnabas saw things in others that others weren't seeing. We saw that with Saul. We saw that with Mark. He believed in the power of the seed of the Holy Spirit in others, and he used his life to water others. When everybody else was ready to give up on Mark, Barnabas took him up for him. He mentored him and grew him into one of the authors of the gospel and an ambassador for spreading the gospel. You know, too often when we think of Barnabas, probably when I said it first, our human minds tend to compare him with Paul. We compare him. Oh, Paul, Barnabas, which one was better? When in reality, what Paul grew into was greatly the result of the example and the model of his mentor, Barnabas. Paul has left us with a wealth of inspired writings and a life's work that spread the gospel like no other. Barnabas didn't leave us with great writings, but he left us with Paul. In fact, without Barnabas, who knows if we would have even had Paul? You know, he went to bat for Paul when no one else would. He pulled him front and center into the mission of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. You know, he saw in Paul what no one else did. He saw that the Holy Spirit could take one of the greatest enemies of Christianity and turn him into its greatest advocate. And he was right about it. And the rest is history. But this is about, not just about Barnabas. This message is about you. Are you doing that with others? Are you leaving a legacy in others? Are you giving second chances where you should? Can you see the potential in others and then patiently work with them to help grow them? Because the Holy Spirit does that. Now, as you ask those questions about what you're doing, I want you to pause for a second. We'll flip it the other way. And I want you to reflect on those who invested in you. I mean, who made you who you are today? As you look at the good of who you are. Like, who invested in you to make that happen? Because you see the power of God, it works through others. And we see that in powerful form here with Barnabas. Now I'm going to give you two examples. My examples are not, the purpose is not to tell you my examples. The purpose is, as I tell you my examples, is to think of your examples. Who's invested in you? The first one is a physical thing, and then I'll give you one that's more spiritual. It's hard to kind of believe. I moved here 25 years ago this month, started coming to this congregation. A few of you were there. And I started at IBM, was the company that I started at, and I may have told the story before, but maybe not. It's kind of an odd story. So I got hired out of college. I had a couple job offers. And we decided to move here. Closest to family. It was a nice place. IBM seemed like a good place to work. Well, I'm working there 3 weeks. And they call me to my office. And I'm, you know, 22. I don't really know. And the manager's telling me, he's telling me I'm getting, being actioned, you know, resource action. They just hired me. And he's like, you know, we, it was right when the dot-com bubble had burst. And he's like, you know, well, you're going to have to let go of some people, and you're kind of one of those people, but it's all right. You know, we'll see. You're young. We'll give you 30 days. And I was kind of like, why'd you guys give me a job if you just didn't have one? So I probably would be more panicked about it then. But so he said, like, I'll get you a few more interviews, though. Ooh, I'm pretty sure this won't work out like that. So he had me meet with this other guy. The guy's name was Chuck. So I went over and talked to him for like 2 minutes, it felt like. And he's like, all right, I'm hiring you. I was like, okay. So, you know, I diligently was doing all my work, you know, and about 30 days in, that guy, Chuck, calls me in. And he asked me to sit down. And he was kind of a scary guy. A lot of people didn't like him because he was, you know, he was kind of a scary guy. He asked me to sit down. And he just, like, long pause, and he stared at me. And he said, Ben, I've only seen you for 30 days. But I see something in you. Then he goes off on all these things I didn't even know I was doing. You know, this spreadsheet and that thing. And you know, you're doing this. And I see how people respond to me. You know, but it wasn't stuff I even thought was that big of a deal. But for someone who was just getting started, who kind of had their confidence obliterated, you know, that conversation was a launching pad. Because having someone who believes in you sometimes, it can make all the difference. And I couldn't tell it then, but I can tell you now looking back, like he proceeded in those last 7 years, I worked for him for 7 years, proceeded to basically mentor me, teach me, train me. I tried to leave. He'd hire me back over. You know, what I see now is that he saw that I could be part of his legacy, and so he invested in me. And I owe that guy a lot for my success in my career, and I'm forever grateful. I meet with him, you know, a couple times a year. We still have lunch. You know, but what I've tried to do is to spend an enormous amount of my time doing the same with other people. Now, that's a physical example. The spiritual example, you know, and again, as I ask you, it's an important thing is you. Who's invested in you? Who's helped make you? You know, from a spiritual point of view, my parents have, you know, they're the reason I'm here. The reason I believe in God, the reason I know this is a way of life that works. And it's not because they had great speeches and lectures, but just the way they live their lives. You know, kind of like Barnabas. They practiced and demonstrated the Holy Spirit in their life. They sacrificed. They put in an investment in me. They gave me second chances when I probably didn't deserve second chances. And I, you know, I'd see them. They treated brethren as if the Holy Spirit really did have power, and you should be using it. And they lived that example of humility in their leadership. And, you know, finally, I think they saw in me their legacy because they believed, you know, they believe what they read in Acts when it says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit because the promise is to you and your children and for all who are far off." They believed that the Holy Spirit should be spread to others, and they invested in me and others. So, what about you? Who invested in you? Perhaps as I've told this story, you've thought of someone who did similar things for you, and you realize how life-changing, powerful that was. Perhaps you've thought of those who invest fully in you and who made you who you are today. You know, I'd be willing to bet that when Paul thought about himself, he thought of Barnabas. So what do you do now? You know, if you've thought of that and you're reflecting on that today, well, be grateful. If you haven't told those who invested in you a deep, heartfelt thank you, then do so. Do it regularly. But what do you really need to do? Well, you can do no greater honor in return than to invest in someone else. Make someone else your legacy, not one, others. Plural. Be like Barnabas. So that's your. If I give you one call to action today, that's it. Who will be your legacy? Who will you spread the power of the Holy Spirit to? Who will you invest in? What about your children, your grandchildren, your family members, or others at school or work? Or someday it will be called. I mean, what about this church? I mean, if we don't do what Barnabas did here, if each of us don't go and fully invest in each other in the church and spread the Holy Spirit among ourselves in deep personal ways, if we don't see our brethren as our legacy, I can tell you what's going to happen. This church is going to stagnate. But rather, if we use this example of Barnabas and we leverage the full power of the Holy Spirit, and we use it as a way to deeply invest in each other here in this church, then there is nothing, nothing that God cannot do through us. So, are you using the transformational power of the Holy Spirit to invest in other people as your legacy? I've asked you that like four times already. Now I want to know who. It's your call to action. It's not just a fluffy think about it. Who? Write their names down. I mean that. Write their names down. When you go home later today, I want you to write their names down. Commit to it. Look for the things that others don't see. Encourage them, grow them, invest in them. You need to act. Holy Spirit, the book is called Acts. Act. Take the Holy Spirit God has given you. Transform yourself, but use it to transform others. Write their names down. Matthew 13 and verse 23, you don't need to read there, you'll be familiar with this. It says, but the seed falling on good soil, Jesus gives this parable. It refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. And this is one who produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. So I hope you can walk away today with a case study of the transformational power of the Holy Spirit through the life and actions of Barnabas. I hope you have a much clearer vision of the Holy Spirit in action. That means you've got to be all in, fully committed, live a life of faith and faith alone. That you really believe that the Holy Spirit has the power to change people. That you see it as your mission to use that Spirit to make disciples, to spread it to others with however God calls you and uses your given talents to do it. That the Holy Spirit expects us to give others second chances as God has given us. And that our actions speak louder than our words. And that God is seeking the fruits of the Spirit to be your character, your identity, your reputation. And that the Holy Spirit means humble leadership. It means taking your ego and putting it away and leading with humility. And finally, I hope you're inspired to use that Holy Spirit to leave your ultimate legacy, which is others who you have poured out yourself to invest in and share that transformational power of the Holy Spirit, because those investments in others are eternal. And God can work through you with this Holy Spirit to change you and to change others that are in your sphere of influence and those you're going to invest in and your legacy, which will ultimately change the world into his kingdom.